We are grateful to be able to meet and be able to worship the Lord together. Perhaps it is simply my blood heritage. I'm a descendant of leaders in the Scottish Reformation. I have several separatist pilgrim forefathers as well. They're on the Mayflower. I'm a descendant of those who were soldiers in both the American Revolution and the American Civil War and other wars we have fought. And I admit I am greatly tempted to go on a rant this morning about the nation of lemmings that we have become as our society has followed our overreacting government leaders off a cliff into fear and paranoia into what, and David helped me with this one. I like this term, a pestilent socialist totalitarianism. Our government nannies want to be the ultimate helicopter moms in making sure that all of us are kept completely safe and that nobody is put at risk except, of course, those they designate to put at risk by their policies, whether that is witting or unwitting. Frankly, Governor Cuomo and his administration have blood on their hands when they had positive COVID-19 patients put into nursing facilities, and that's had devastating results. And yet he claims to be so concerned about even one life. His actions on that, his actions concerning abortion, extending that even to infanticide, if a baby lives through a botched abortion, to still let that child die. Well, I think that just demonstrates he is either a bald-faced liar or one of the most self-deceived people on the planet. However, I will resist my urge to go on a rant. You got what I'm going to give on that. Because there's actually something that concerns me more, and that is that there have been so many religious leaders that have retreated with hardly a whimper, claiming that Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, require our obedience to the government, and then besides, we need to love our neighbor. I want to tackle both of these ideas and challenge religious leaders to quit being so timid and appearing to be lazy hirelings. You need to rise up, demonstrate your own trust in God, and take some risks and lead again. My topic today is authority and submission. Now, I preached through Romans in 2002-2003 and went through an exposition of Romans 13, 1 through 7 back then, and the Christian's relationship to government. It's a fairly straightforward passage, setting forth both principles of Christian behavior and government responsibilities. Now, in brief, because Christians are people who are living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, believers should be the best citizens in any nation, regardless of the government. We are those who are going to seek the most to promote that which is good, and we're also going to be those who are going to resist the most to those things that are evil. Both of those things are good for governments. We are good citizens simply because our lives are given over to God to do His will in everything. A proper vertical relationship with our Father enables us to have proper horizontal relationships with one another. We are to love one another without hypocrisy in every respect. We humbly use our gifts to build each other up and to serve one another, and we strive to live in godliness. That character applies also to response to our enemies, that we persevere in tribulation. We don't seek our own revenge, but we follow our Lord's commands to love and pray for even our enemies, as Jesus had told us to do in Matthew 5. In Romans 12:9, it states we are to abhor, that is to hate, to despise, to be repulsed by what is evil, while clinging to what is good, and that we are also to overcome evil with good. Now, Romans 13 cannot be understood properly without first applying Romans 12, and I just gave you a synopsis of that. Too often, preachers take a passage out of context, and even biblical expositors can very easily fall into this trap of being so focused on an immediate context, they fail to see it in its broader context, both near and far. That's been a problem in using Romans 13 to claim Christians simply need to obey the government. Let's take a quick look there at Romans 13, beginning with the general principles in verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. I'll wait for the motorcycles. Well, they are keeping their social distance, I see. You know, believe it or not, it's actually noisier out here at night than during the day. There are so many frogs out in the pond. It is a cacophony. Let's continue on. Verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 is similar, saying this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as being sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, it's because we as Christians submit ourselves to God that we submit ourselves to any authority that extends from God. The term subjection or submit in these passages, hupotasso, passive voice in both of them, and in these passages, it means to willingly submit to governing authorities instead of being forced to obey. Now, those who oppose with active resistance, the passages warn us, will be judged and are liable to punishment. But take note that this principle of subjection to government is based on submission to God. All human governments are responsible to fulfill their responsibilities to God, before God, and as we shall see, those that resist him will receive his condemnation. Let's go on to verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For as a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. 1 Peter 2:14 is also specific that government is for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. So the twofold purpose of human government is to promote what is good and to punish what is evil. Now, because all human governments are run by humans and all humans are sinful, then they are going to fail to one degree or another in this. And therefore, they are subject to God's correction and even replacement of them. Now, that is clearly described in the warnings, the prophecies against the nations throughout the Old Testament, and it is the testament of human history. Woe to any government or society that declines to the point that it starts calling what is evil good and what is good evil. That's Isaiah 5:20. Again, as Christians, we are to abhor what is evil and we are to cling to what is good. Part of that abhorrence of evil is going to be a resistance to what is evil. Look at verse 5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you will also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So we as Christians, we do what is right, including proper protocols in honoring those who are in positions of authority. We pay our taxes because it is right before God and not because we fear the government. There's a big difference. We are motivated by righteousness, not by fear. We want to be doing that instead of being those who are trembling that we might get punished. Now, that's a very brief explanation of the passage. The question that now then arises, Are Paul and Peter giving us absolutes, or are these principles by which to follow? Now, it becomes fairly easily obvious to observe that it's a principle and not absolute commands when the immediate context and the examples of godly resistance to governments are examined throughout the scriptures. In the immediate context, the commands in Romans 12, 9 and 21 to abhor evil, to cling to what is good, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, carry with them an inherent resistance to what is evil. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 8:31 tells us, is to hate evil. Loving good and hating evil requires us, according to Amos 5:15, to pursue justice. Psalm 82:2-4 tell us the weak and the needy are to be rescued from the hands of the wicked. Now, such commands and others like them to do good are not abrogated, set aside, made null and void just because the evil oppressor happens to be the government. I also have to point out that even those that believe these are very strong commands in these passages to submit to government do not make them absolute. Why? Because they recognize that a government that requires you to do something that's in disobedience to God must not be obeyed. As Peter put it very succinctly to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Now the question then becomes, how do you determine when a government edict crosses that line? Now that's not always an easy question to answer for multiple reasons, including the type of government you may be under. But I hope to give some guidance on this by looking at some of the many examples of godly people resisting wickedness in government, even to the point of being used by God to replace a government that will not fulfill God's purposes for it. Now, the book of Daniel is a very informative book on this subject because it has a couple of different types of governments involved, and it has varied responses to the authority of those governments. In Daniel chapter 1, the king appointed a particular diet and education for the young Jewish men that had been captured as they were being trained to be in the king's service. However, Daniel and his friends believed that that diet would defile them, and so Daniel, verse 8 says, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Daniel then made a plea to the commander over him and proposed a test. Allow us to have a more simple diet for 10 days and then examine us, evaluate us, and then, quote, deal with your servants according to what you see, unquote. Now, the text does not say what Daniel would have done if God had not intervened, and intervene he must, and he did, so that the test was a success. After 10 days, Daniel and his friends were seen to be much better appearing and fatter than those who'd been eating the king's appointed diet. Now, in the case of Daniel, he made a firm resolve about what he could not do. He then found a way to appeal to the authorities over him while relying upon God to work out what would have to happen. Now, we'll get an insight into what Daniel would have done if the test did not work out that way in chapter 3. But the next is chapter 2, and there's a request and a prayer. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which the Babylonian court advisors could not tell or interpret. The king got mad, and he finally decided he would have all the wise men killed. Now, that would include Daniel and his friends. Now, if he was going to be in complete submission to government, he'd just put his head down the blog and say, chop away, because, well, that's your edict. And that's not what Daniel did. Instead, and partially this may be because the king had already found him to be 10 times wiser than all the rest, he approached the king and asked for more time. And then he and his friends prayed that God would give them a revelation of the dream and its interpretation. God did so, and Daniel gave that recounted the dream to the king and its interpretation, resulting in God's glory, because at that point, God was declared to be the true God, and the Babylonian gods were demonstrated to be false. In Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a despot, that means he had absolute authority. There was not a higher authority above him that he would acknowledge. Decides that he's going to create a new religion. He is allowing his pride to go before him. Now, he had a vision of this statue, and apparently this statue is somewhat according to that vision. It's very tall. And he commanded that all the officials of his kingdom were to gather together on a plain, and that they were to fall down and worship this statue when the music played. Those that did not would be cast into a fiery furnace. Now Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you may know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were present, but they refused to bow down. When the king approached them on this and threatened that they would be thrown into the fire, if they did not take a second opportunity, he'd play the music, bow down, or you will be killed. Here is what they said, Daniel chapter 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now let me emphasize here that these three Hebrew men were resolute in what they would and would not do, regardless of any personal outcome to themselves. God was to be honored and obeyed at all costs, and that included only worshiping him. Now you know the rest of the story. The king was enraged. He had the fire made seven times hotter. He had them bound and cast in. The fire was so hot, it actually killed the guards that threw them in the fire. The fire burned away the cords that were binding them, and then they were seen by the king walking around in the midst of the fire with a fourth man that the king said looked like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to change his mind and declare that they were servants of the Most High God and commended them for their actions refusing to worship or serve any god but their own. He then declared that no one would be allowed to speak against the God of the Jews on pain of torturous death, for no other god could deliver in that way. God used it for his own glory. But I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a little nervous as they were about to be thrown in the fire. But they trusted God. Daniel 4 gives an accounting of what happens to those in pride. Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. Daniel interpreted it for him and warned him that God was going to judge him for his pride if he did not humble himself. 12 months later, the king was overlooking Babylon and glorifying himself about what a great city he had made. And at that point, the dream, the prophecy in the dream came true, and he went insane. And Nebuchadnezzar went out in the pastures and started eating grass like a cow. Can you imagine that? Going to Babylonian court, I want to see your king. Well, he's out in the back 40 grazing. 7 years he spent like that, until at the end of that 7 years, God restored his sanity, and here's what the king declared. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Authoritarian government officials, such as our blasphemous governor, should take the story of Nebuchadnezzar to heart. How long will God be patient with such blasphemy? In Daniel 5, Belshazzar, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, holds a feast even while the Medo-Persian army has surrounded the city of Babylon. In an utter arrogance, he and his officials are drinking wine from the vessels that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And he is praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. But the king sobered up very quickly when a hand appeared out of the wall opposite him and started to write upon it. In fact, it says he sobered so quickly his knees were shaking. The king offered a great reward to anyone who could interpret the writing. Eventually, the elderly Daniel was called, and Daniel turned down the offer of the king's reward and instead gave him a very stern rebuke for his failure to learn from history of how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was captured that night, and Belshazzar was killed. Now, the history of Israel, as recorded in the Old Testament, is filled with prophet after prophet who rebuked kings, who gave warnings and pronounced God's judgment on Israel, on Judah, and all the surrounding nations for all sorts of different offenses against God. Every Bible teacher and preacher has a responsibility to recount that history and give applicable warnings of sin and encouragements to righteousness based on them. And while the specifics in Israel's history will not apply, the principle still does. Proverbs 14:34 succinctly states it, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace or reproach to any people." Now that is a warning to Governor Cuomo and every official, great or small, that's like him. God will not continually ignore their arrogance and their blasphemy. It's time for them to repent and heed the warnings according to the pattern that has been given to us in Scripture. It's very sobering to read Romans 1 and recognize that part of God's judgment of sin is removing his hand of mercy upon a people, and he lets them to pursue their sin and reap the consequences of it. Our government officials should be calling upon anyone in their districts to days of fasting and repentance and prayer for God's mercy, instead of arrogantly thinking that their policies will save the population. Those policies will not. In fact, they are doing the opposite. They are more dangerous than the virus. The decline in the rate is in spite of their policies, not because of them. In Daniel 6, there is a change in government. The king is no longer a despot. He is someone who's under the authority of the law himself. Look at Daniel 6:15. It states that specifically. Daniel's enemies used this fact to manipulate King Darius to make a very foolish law that no one could make a petition to any god or any man except him for 30 days on penalty of being thrown into lion's den. After Daniel knew about the law, what did he do? Well, it's only 30 days. I guess I could just not do it for 30 days. You know what? I'll just go in secret. I'll go down to my basement instead of on the roof. Well, what did Daniel do? He simply continued the same practice he'd always had. He went up onto his roof chamber. He opened the windows toward Jerusalem, and he prayed, and he did that 3 times a day. Of course, his enemies ratted him out, brought him to the king, and then demanded that the king throw him in the lion's den. The king realized he had been had, and he searched for every way possible to somehow free Daniel from this. But the king was bound by the law, and so he had to have Daniel thrown in the lion's den. The king himself did not sleep that night. He had confidence that Daniel's gods would deliver him, but he stayed awake and fasted all night. When morning came, the king went to the lion's den, and Daniel told him this, quote, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him," that would be a reference to God, "and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." We'll come back to that statement in a moment. Daniel was removed, his enemies were thrown in, and the lions immediately overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The lions were hungry. It was God that had shut their mouths. King Darius then made a decree that all within his realm were to, quote, fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? This pagan king recognized the true God. Now let's go back to verse 22. And note carefully there that Daniel states unequivocally that he was found innocent before God and that to the king he had committed no crime. Now Daniel had certainly violated the decree of the king. And that's why he was thrown in the lion's den. But the law of God supersedes any law of man, so that Daniel was in fact innocent, and he in fact had committed no crime. The actual crime was manipulation of the king to make a very foolish decree, a crime for which those men and their families paid for with their lives. Now that's an extremely important principle for us. I'll be expanding on in the next two sections of this sermon. But I also want to point out that there is no command in Scripture that Daniel had to pray three times a day with windows open toward Jerusalem. The reason that he prayed facing Jerusalem goes back to the dedication of Solomon of the temple in 1 Kings 8. But the temple had been destroyed. It was no longer there. Daniel could have prayed in secret, or at least closed his windows. Daniel disobeyed the king's edict because in doing, if he had obeyed it, he believed he would have been an affront to God to change his normal practice. He didn't change his normal practice because he wanted to honor God even if it would cost him his life. Daniel would trust God for the outcome. That trust is something that we need to emulate ourselves. Well, we trust God. Notice that Daniel didn't run away. He also did not resist being cast in the den of lions. Like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he accepted the evil consequences for his righteous actions, and he trusted God to deliver. Daniel and his friends are great examples of faith and proper resistance to ungodly government edicts. We do well to emulate that in our own lives. Now, throughout Scripture, we find there are different types of government and various levels of government magistrates that have lines of authority that extend up and down the chain. Depending on the type of government, the lesser magistrate may have to follow implicitly what their superior decrees, or they may be able to resist due to a greater authority residing in someone or something else. Again, Daniel's enemies held a greater authority over the king once he had made a law because the law was superior to the king. The king himself was obliged to uphold it. Daniel himself, though, disobeyed that particular law of man because he was obligated to a higher authority, namely God himself. Now, Paul is a great example of someone who used his Roman citizenship to advance the kingdom of God. In Acts 16, he is illegally beaten and thrown in jail. But he does not bring up his Roman citizenship until the magistrates want to release him and Silas, who was with him, in secret and send them on their way. Paul called them to task on what they had done and did not leave until he returned to the newly planted church meeting in Lydia's house. He encouraged the brethren first, and then he departed on his own accord. In Acts 21 and 22, Paul was arrested in the temple by the Roman commander. Paul again uses his Roman citizenship in order to speak to the people before going to the Roman barracks. He then used it again to prevent from being unlawfully scourged. That also allowed him to escape a plot to murder him, and he escaped under a heavy Roman guard, Acts 23. It was also a factor in his remaining custody with limited freedom in Caesarea for 2 years instead of being turned over to the Jews. And it was the basis of his appeal to Caesar when Festus appeared that he would send him back to Jerusalem. Now, in each of these cases, there was a higher authority than the local magistrate, who may or may not have followed the actual laws regarding Roman citizenship. Now, those are important points to understand when you get to Romans 13's call by Paul to submit to governing authorities, there are limitations. A particular governing authority might legally or illegally treat you horribly, but such authorities cannot take away your rights as a citizen of your nation. And your obligation of obedience is always to the highest authority. And ultimately, that's God. And that is why prophet after prophet disobeyed kings and lower magistrates in carrying out God's commands to them. In fact, Jeremiah's counsel would have been considered treasonous. David became an outlaw under Saul's rule. In David's case, you have another interesting question. Who actually was the governing authority? Saul, who currently had the reins of power and the army behind him? Or was it David, who had already been anointed by Samuel to replace Saul? Now, in the formation of the United States, much has been based on the ideas, as it says in the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature and nature's God. Why? Because they are the basis for self-evident truths, such as what's stated in there, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the idea of natural law comes from this truth that man's greatest obligation is to God, his Creator. And therefore, God's laws and commandments are the highest authority which no human government has the right to abrogate or usurp. The fact that God is the ultimate authority means that there is a limit to human government and man's obligation to that government. Good governments seek to understand what God has declared about any given subject and then craft their laws to reflect God's will on that matter. The rights and obligations that extend from natural law are based in God's commands and so are contrasted with legal rights and the obligations extend and arise from human government. However, always remember what a government can grant, it can take away. And that is why the American system of government was founded on natural law coming from the Creator instead of human law established by government. You can violate human law without violating natural law, God-given law, as did Daniel, who was therefore still innocent in the court that actually counts. And that's God's court. You can also violate God's law while keeping human law and be guilty in the only court that eventually really counts, and that's God's. And that is why Jesus Christ became a man and paid the redemption price so that we could be forgiven of our sins in God's court and be pronounced righteous. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there are those that use Romans 13 to disparage the American Revolution. As I said, I have relatives that fought in that, so I take that a little personally. Usually, it's because such people have succumbed to the idea that is commonly taught, but is ignorant and completely wrong, that the American Revolution was over taxation without representation. A simple reading of the Declaration of Independence should eliminate that idea, since taxation is point number 17 in 28 points in the document. Specific indictments against the king for repeated injuries and usurpations of their rights under both natural law and as English citizens, and therefore they rightly labeled him a tyrant. The document could very well have been called, instead of a declaration of independence, of a recognition of independence, in light of the multiple instances of the kings waging war against them as if they were a separate nation. You see, the divine right of kings was limited and has always been limited because there really is no ultimate king except Jesus because he is God. Now, the American system of government is built off of natural law and the enabled rights that proceed from it. Governments at both federal and state levels were designed to be limited with just government power arising from the consent of the governed. law in our nation would be the authority instead of government officials. And the law itself would be limited by the restrictions established in the national constitution and in the state constitutions. Government cannot legally suspend the constitution, even in an emergency, though it often has done so by sheer weight of its police power. Please understand the difference. They do it, but not legally. It's police power. That is the condition we find ourselves in at the present time. Constitutional rights guaranteed to us in the First, Second, Fourth, and Fifth Amendments are being usurped based on a declared medical emergency without parameters of what actually constitutes the emergency. And that's why the goal keeps switching. Remember, it began with, let's flatten the infection rate because we don't want our hospitals overwhelmed. Then it became, well, an infection and death numbers below ever-changing target numbers. Now they're throwing in, well, it's based on testing abilities or some unknown vaccine to be produced in some unknown future. Governments are getting away with it for a very simple reason. Media has created fear and paranoia in the people so that they are willing to give up freedom for a nebulous promise of protection from sickness and death. And while the initial restrictions may have had some basis in reality, and caution was wise simply because, well, we didn't know what was going on or how this virus would go, the draconian orders shutting down non-essential businesses and entities and stay-at-home rules for healthy people crossed those constitutional lines from the very beginning. As more data has come in demonstrating that the computer modeling was absolutely wrong from the beginning, people are becoming less inclined to continue to allow those constitutional rights to be usurped. We have the right to free exercise of religion, freedom of speech, to peacefully assemble, to bear arms, to be secure from unreasonable searches and seizures or deprivation of life, liberty, or property without due process of law and compensation. Law, not regulation. Now let me remind those that are in the military or in law enforcement that your sworn allegiance is actually to the Constitution and not to any government official. If your commanding officer gives you an order contrary to the Constitution, it is an illegal order and you're actually obligated to disobey it, even if that means that you lose your job or face court-martial. Now that's a strong statement, but that's where the allegiance actually lies, because that's where the authority lies. To every Christian, our first allegiance is and always will be first and foremost to God and carrying out His will. Any command given to you by any human entity that is contrary to that must be disobeyed in favor of carrying out the principles and precepts of God's word and honoring Him. Keep in mind the example of Daniel. You do not have to have a specific command. It is enough that for you to change your practice of prayer and worship would be considered dishonoring God in favor of man. Daniel was innocent. He had committed no crime. The final issue I need to address is this claim that we are to love our neighbors and therefore we must support government shutdowns and stay at home except for when we have to go out. You got that right? You must stay at home except for when you have to go out. Love of your neighbor should always make us conscious and careful about our personal actions. That's always true. And I certainly hope that in the future, people will keep that in mind when they get a cold or they got the flu or some other contagious disease and they want to go to work and infect everybody. Please stay home, okay? Be kind to one another. That's always been true. And at the beginning of this crisis, there was some wisdom in using some extreme caution, such as spatial distancing and restricting mass gatherings, because there were still so many unknowns. We now know much more that the original models, for example, were not just wrong, they were fraudulent. SARS-CoV-2 is nasty, it's a deadly virus. It is not pneumonic plague. It's not even bubonic plague. It is nothing that can justify the kind of draconian restrictions that have been in place. You see, love for my neighbor makes me sensitive, to others, including their fears. But such love does not mean I must join their paranoia. It also does not require me to ignore my own training and a plethora of contradictory information that demonstrate that the current government protocols are doing the opposite of their intended purpose. Not only are they destroying the economy and emotional and mental well-being, but they're also putting at risk your life by blocking people from medical resources because of fear and by fiat. The very policies of isolation, staying indoors, and wearing face masks result in a decline in your immune system, creating a population at greater risk of serious epidemic in the future from multiple sources. If you truly love your neighbor, you will sacrificially help whoever is at risk and needs your help. And that's at a sacrifice. But you will also speak the truth in love. You encourage people to move past the media hype, to take reasonable precautions, as should always be done, and go out and live life to the glory of God. I want to make one comment about face masks. There was a really good article this week dealing with the studies on it. If you have a face mask where you can't breathe easily, you are putting yourself in danger. It lowers your oxygen content in your blood by building up your carbon dioxide. You're basically hyperventilating. It's like breathing into a bag. You do that long enough, your carbon dioxide builds up and you can even pass out, like there has already been a case of a hapless fellow wearing his mask in his car, passing out and getting into an accident. He crashed. There's two reasons I use this. So if I have to go in someplace that requires it, I put up my bandana and with my cowboy hat and my boots and my jeans. Is it Halloween? Right? But there's another reason I do this. I breathe easily here. If you wear one of these masks, especially the N95s, for a couple hours, you might start noticing you get a headache or you find you're having a hard time breathing. That should be your first clue something is wrong. Okay? Find a mask that will meet the criteria. You can do whatever you need to do to be able to get in the store, feel people comfortable. They're afraid of you if you don't have your mask on, but be able to breathe. Okay? That's my plea to you. Be careful of what you are doing to yourself. Obviously, if you've got a disease, you're going to have to be more cautious than if you don't. Okay? That's reasonable precautions. So here's the conclusions. Lines of authority and submission ultimately go to this. God is our sovereign creator who is going to hold accountable every human for their obedience to him. He establishes government authority to carry out his purposes in promoting what is good and wrath upon those who do evil. God removes failing governments by many methods. History has shown that. And yes, he can remove our governments as well. And as we become more and more evil in our governments, we can expect that some point in the future if the Lord does not return before then. So-called natural law actually refers to the rights and responsibility God places on men to obey him first and foremost. A Christian submission to God is the priority and then to legal authority of government until it requires you to do something contrary to his will. In the United States, the legal authority is the law, especially as established in our Constitution. Government officials that require something contrary to the Constitution are to be opposed as illegal usurpers of the law and proper governmental authority. If you get that. A government can become illegal itself by disobeying the authority of the government, which in our case is the law. Christians who run afoul of legal authority while obeying God's commands are innocent before God, but here's reality. You will suffer for the sake of righteousness at the hands of those who are evil. And here becomes the hard part. What is Daniel's example? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah? So many countless, what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, our attitude needs to be one of being humble, of having godliness in every respect, and suffering while trusting God for the outcome. We don't know what it's going to be. We will have to trust Him for that. Out of love, each of us is to consider our neighbor more important than ourselves, but not as important as God. We are to seek the best interests of our neighbors, of others, even at our own sacrifice, but never at the sacrifice of obedience and worship of God. And while being sensitive to the fears of others, we never yield to paranoia and do things that are actually contrary to the truth. We seek to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to help them overcome their fears, and to trust God. We speak the truth in love even when it contradicts political correctness. And finally, while every church situation is different, and therefore the response to SARS-CoV-2 is going to be different based on demographics, on logistics, on government oppression, the effort of all Christians is to worship and honor God to the greatest extent possible. Pastors are to lead in that effort so that, if possible, they might be able to even expand their ministry while being oppressed. If God could do that in the early church, and He did, I believe He can do it now. It's not a time to retreat, it's a time to expand ministry. Those that are fearful need to grow in their trust of God. Pastors that are acting like hirelings, they need to repent or get out of their position because they're an affront to God and they're detrimental to the cause of Christ. Every Christian is to look for every opportunity to proclaim the gospel and our hope in Christ, demonstrated by the fact that we have a calm and peaceful spirit that trusts God and then serves others who are in true need. That makes us very different, doesn't it? As for this church, as logistics allow, our single focus is simple, and it has been. We want to maximize the number of people that can be included in active worship. We could have just stuck with streaming. That's very easy. Everything's already set up. And we reach a lot of people. But it's a passive worship. You know that yourself because you're sitting at home. If you're watching the streaming, you can go to the fridge and grab something. You eat while I'm preaching. What is your worship of God really like? It's not the same. You're sitting around in your pajamas. There has to be an active aspect to worship, and we want to maximize that. God has very graciously allowed us to have technology, so we bring our camera out here. We're still live streaming. You can hear us. We now got the FM transmitter. We praise God for that and allowing Jim to find one so we can continue to expand. We can get a lot of cars in here. And at whatever point we can be allowed back in the buildings, and we're looking for the equivalents that would do that, we may end up staying outside for a little longer for a simple reason. If the restrictions of using our building are such that we can't get as many people inside as we can outside, we're going to meet outside. But if we can do it inside, then I know one thing we will be able to do outside. You'll be able to get out of your cars. Praise God for that. Jim's smiling over there. He wants to get out of his car now. We have a great God. He is worthy of our worship. And I'm very grateful that He placed it on your heart to come today for a drive-in service. It's not ideal, but our God is worth the effort to worship Him corporately, even as He calls us to do throughout Scripture. Our God is worthy.